A man once examined the circumstances of his life, and this was his assessment of his life. "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good." That was Job. That was Job undergoing severe trial of which you and I probably will never be familiar in our lives. It is true that Job kept looking toward God, and he kept crying out to God for an explanation or for justice. "Explain to me, please, what's happening in my life. I'm not aware of what I've done that would have caused you to be so displeased and so angry with me." Of course, at the end of the day, though Job had wrongfully accused God of a number of things, and God rebukes him, and then God restores to Job much more than he had at the beginning. There were times in Job's life where things looked awfully dark. And I wonder this morning, as we've been singing, for all those who are assembled here, is it well with your soul? Were you able to open your mouth and from the very depths and the sincerity of your heart sing, "It is well with my soul"? It may be that there are some here who have not devoted themselves to God or not pursuing diligently a life of faith. That life that we talked about in our sermon last Sunday morning. We talked from Hebrews 10 and 11 about the nature of faith, that it's able to see what is not perceived with the physical senses and believe in an unseen world that's just as real as this world of sensory observation that we live in. We're going to talk today about hope, which is a close cousin of faith. But have you come this morning as a person of genuine faith in God, believing not only that He is, but He rewards those who diligently seek Him, as we talked about from Hebrews 11:6? Or perhaps you are a Christian and you have begun a life of faith at some point in the past, but somewhere along the way, you've just lost the spark. Life has become difficult. Perhaps difficulty piled on top of difficulty. And maybe you've begun to see things like Job. "My days are spent without hope." As we consider our lives, the rest of life is out there in the future. How do you look at the future? How do you personally look at the future? Do you look at it with a measure of confidence and security? Do you have hope for what lies ahead? Because sometimes life can appear to be rather hopeless. And that can just consume us spiritually, emotionally, mentally, even physically. Since most of our life, well, all of our life, save for the moment I'm speaking, is still out there in the future, how we look at that future is going to become of vital importance to how well we live here upon the earth and how much confidence we can gain in God Himself and the hope that is promised to us by God. Well, when we stop and think about life, and we think about the future, there's going to be one element that's going to come into play, and perhaps that's what is on Job's mind, Job chapter 7, as he begins to think about the future. "The goodness of this world has escaped me." And I think at times Job felt like the goodness of God had escaped him. He worked through it, but yet life was awfully dark. And he didn't see much reason for hope in the future that he had on the earth. So when we think about our future life, we're going to think of it probably in two ways, if not consciously, subconsciously. We're going to think about food, clothing, shelter, perhaps the struggle that lies ahead with the devil, and a variety of other needs that are going to make themselves felt in our lives here and now. And God is not unconcerned about that physical part of our lives that lies in the future. It's normal to be concerned about these things, but God speaks to that. For example, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 33, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is giving some extensive discussion here, consideration to earthly needs. "Therefore, I say to you," in verse 25, "do not worry about your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on? Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And he goes on and gives some examples from nature as to how God takes care of even the animals. Will he not do much more for us? Jesus does not say in the Scriptures, don't worry about material things, they're not important. He does say, don't worry about them, I'll take care of it. So as we consider the physical needs that are going to arise just because we're physical creatures living in a physical realm, God says, I got it covered. I got it covered. You don't have to walk in doubt about those kinds of things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if we start perhaps considering too much, okay, we got the physical part covered. We're okay with that. I'm not worried about where I'm going to live. I'm not worried about what I'm going to wear. I believe food will always be there. I got that covered. I just don't know if I can live a life of faithfulness with all the temptations that are around me. I just don't know if I can be spiritual in this world, as James is talking about in his prayer, the evil of the world around us. I just don't know that I can do that. I have no hope for my spiritual future because I know how weak I am. And I certainly found out through life how strong the devil is, so I just don't have a lot of hope that I'm going to be able to fight this battle. And then you've got a verse like 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation's overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful. We talked last week about the trustworthiness of God, the reason that we have to believe in Him and to trust what He says. Well, here again, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Other passages could be thought about. But here's one that attaches a promise to the faithfulness of God that determines how I look at the future. Am I going to be able to win this battle? I mean, think about it. Is that not at times discouraging to us? As many times as we've fallen, as much as we still haven't learned about ourselves and about the Bible, sometimes we feel like we're just sort of spinning our wheels and getting nowhere, and I'm battling some of the same things I was battling with 5 or 10 or 15 years ago. Am I ever going to win this thing, or should I just throw in the towel? Hopeless, convinced that it's never going to get any better. Well, God speaks to that and He says, I got that covered too. I can deal with that. I can help you deal with that. The question is, do we have hope in dealing with it? Because God has backed it up, as it were, with His Word. Well, there's a variety of other things. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. There's a variety of other things that we don't have time to note this morning that are going to come into play during our lives. But just notice this one overriding principle. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, that just sort of covers a lot of things. There's going to be all kinds of needs that I'm going to have in this life. All kinds of perhaps fears and anxieties and surprises, uncertainties that are going to come. Where do I go with all of those things that this life brings to bear upon me of an uncertain nature? Where do I go with that? Hebrew writer says you need to go to God with it. Specifically to Jesus, who is our high priest. He's always going to be there. He's always faithful. He's always going to be able to deal with it. So again, we've got hope for the future. And doesn't our experience bear out that this has been the case in our lives? That we faced uncertainty, or we faced tragedy, or we faced unexpected twists and turns of life. We didn't know what to do. We didn't know where we were going to go. We didn't know how the situation would be resolved. And in the panic of the uncertain future, we doubt, we wring our hands, we're uncertain. But looking back, wasn't there always a way? Wasn't there always a solution to what we thought was an unfathomable problem? What's unfathomable to God? Things certainly seem to be over our heads. They're never over His head. So even our own experience tells us that we have hope for these things, because God's promised it, because it matches up with our experience. But these really are not the major issues of life. When we think about our uncertain future and what may lie ahead for us, we really need to be consumed with this question. What about my welfare after this life is over? That's the most, from our point of view, uncertain future of all. I've faced material needs in life, and they were supplied. I've faced concerns about what would happen physically in this life in the future. They've always worked themselves out. I've got experience in living that helps teach me that, in addition to what God says about it. What about this one? I haven't been able to experience this one yet. I don't know anything about this future by experience. What about my eternal welfare and the state of my being for eternity after life is over? Well, I'm going to tell you, this is where God gives us the greatest hope. Where there's the greatest uncertainty and perhaps the greatest doubt about what lies ahead, this is where God steps in and says, now I'm really going to tell you why you should hope for your spiritual future. In John chapter 14, page 726 in the Pew Bible, John chapter 14, Jesus is speaking to His disciples who are nervous, anxious. They haven't yet fully grasped the nature of what's happening, though Jesus has talked to them about it extensively. They just know something bad's going to happen. They're getting those vibes quite clearly. Something bad is about to happen. And so Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. In verse 14, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Well, that's well and good for the apostles. But does that really apply to me? Stop and think about this a minute. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, I desire you, the apostles, yes, in the context, I desire you to be with me where I am. That's heaven. Who is he saying this to? The apostles, yes. Men who have been slow to believe. Men who shortly in the future will run away when he's arrested. Men who have disappointed him on any number of occasions. He's had to say, oh, you of little faith? Have you not read? Do you not know? Jesus uses phrases like that continually to discuss things with the disciples. They have been inferior in so many ways. Yet, they're just normal men. They're like the rest of us. These men weren't picked out of society because they had risen to the top in their professions and fields and in their intellect. They were normal, everyday people that had a lot of trouble getting the picture of what Jesus was all about. It's to those men Jesus says, I really want you to be where I am. Isn't that incredible? I'm going to heaven to prepare a place, but you know what? I'm going to come back for you, and I want you to be with me. Look at chapter 17. He even extends the idea of this. This is a lengthy prayer uttered by Jesus during the Passover before they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus is arrested. Verse 24 of John 17, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. I think sometimes it's easy to read in the Bible that God offers us eternal life. It's hard to believe that applies to me. I think we all have that problem at times of thinking that when Jesus says this to the apostles, I desire for them to be where I am. I want them to be where I am. I want them to see the glory. Why should he care? Why should he care if peons like us saw his glory or not? And in these kinds of statements and others we could mention, what we have is God expressing His innermost desire to be in fellowship, not with just with men, but with men that have failed Him. Men that have disappointed Him. Men that did things that they knew better. But yet, God sees value in us. He sees us as His creatures. He sees us for what we can be. He's provided for us to be all that we can be. But at the end of the day, the great strength that we have in this life from God is we have a real and a living hope that we can be with God in the end. We want to share the good things in life that happen to us with those we love. There's a need for us to broaden our associations and bring others to us and share the exciting and the adventurous things in life, the rewarding things in life. You know, God has that same desire. He has that same desire that others would participate with Him in His glory and revel in His nature and in His power and in His goodness. And it's to you and me, not to some mystic spiritual class. It's to you and me, plain old folks that are trying to do better than we're doing today and that want to follow after God and serve Him and believe in Him and hope in Him. These are the people, me and you, these are the people God is inviting into His fellowship. Now, if you would, turn to our reading this morning, Hebrews chapter 6, page 806 in the Pew Bible. The author of Hebrews is writing to people who are akin to Job. They've gone through some hard times, and their faith is being tested, and they're wavering. They're not sure if they're in. They're not sure if they're out. They're kind of deliberating. Do I want to keep doing this Christian stuff? It's just brought me a lot of grief. What about Judaism? You know, that's been around a long time. And Jews don't seem to have it perhaps as hard in first century Roman society as it was becoming for Christians. Well, maybe there's something of merit to that. I don't know about this newfangled stuff anyway. All this kind of stuff is going through their minds, and they're deliberating. Do I want to keep doing this or not? Do I want to keep living as a Christian or not? And the writer of Hebrews is trying to persuade them, yes, you do want to keep doing this. You must keep doing this. Here's what he says in Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 9 through 12. Beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Let me stop there. The writer's been speaking to them pretty harshly about their failure to grow. Back up into chapter 5, he's telling them that they should have been teachers by this time. But in fact, they've not just held their own, they've gone backwards. They need to be taught elementary principles again. And he goes on and then warns them early in chapter 6 about the danger of falling away from the Lord. He's hit them hard. But now he softens his tone. Oh, even though we're speaking these hard things, brethren, we know that you'll do better. We're convinced of better things. Now watch what he says in verse 10. See how it applies to them. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who faith and patience inherit the promises. When we lose a confident expectation, which is what hope is. Hope is not a vague wish about the future. The hope that's spoken of in the Bible is a confident expectation by faith that believes in things that can't be seen, a confident expectation that something will happen in the future. That's what hope is. But what happens to you in life when you lose that sense of confident expectation that something good's going to happen? Do your efforts increase or decrease? What happens? You ever been watching, say, a sporting event? I don't care which sport, pick one. You're watching a sporting event, and it's either the final stages of the race, it's the final holes of the golf, it's the final points of the tennis match, and the cup, the plate, the trophy, whatever, is up for grabs. It's anybody's, and these probably two or three competitors are coming down toward the end, boy, and they're just really trying to do some astounding things that a person can learn to do physically and athletically. And they're just unbelievable in their performance. And then suddenly one of them pulls his head to a point, the other guy realizes it's all lost. What tends to happen? it falls apart. Wheels start falling off, the axle gets thrown out, oil's gushing out of the engine. He can't do anything right. Because the real, living hope and what he's banking on is the expectation of that win and what comes with it, that's gone. He loses heart, he loses spirit, he loses focus. He doesn't think anymore really about what he's doing physically because the prize in his mind has been lost. There's a letdown. What is going on with these people here that the Hebrew writer is addressing? He says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence, verse 11, same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. That's a mouthful. What's he saying? You're not showing the same diligence that you once did. That's why he said to them earlier, have you lost confidence that God's paying attention to what you're doing? You ever feel that way? Suffering, hardship, mistreatment, injustice comes your way, and you begin thinking, like Job, God must not care. Does that energize you? Or do you become lethargic? In fact, later on in Hebrews, he's going to talk about the hands that hang down and the knees that are weak. And he's trying to buck them back up and get them to be strong. When we lose hope, we lose energy. When we lose hope, we lose fervency. Flipping that around, when there is hope, there is diligent service. And I'm here talking about the hope of heaven. What is it that's going to make you keep going in this life? Because everybody's going to pat you on the back. Everybody's going to think you're doing a wonderful job. You're going to get all the accolades that you think you deserve. You think that's going to keep you going in life? Ain't going to happen. What's going to keep you going in life is, I have a hope that no man can destroy, that no circumstance can take away. I have a living, confident belief in eternal life. And that's why I should get up and do what it is my duty to do. Not for the praise of men, but for the hope of eternal life that God gives us. Well, at this point, the writer of Hebrews is going to turn to the example of Abraham, as various writers do. Abraham is mentioned particularly in Romans chapter 4 of an example of faith. He's mentioned a little bit later in Hebrews, and Hebrews 11 is an example of faith. But here I think the example that we have of Abraham is one of living hope, real hope, confident expectation that allows him to be steadfast, to keep on doing what he should be doing. Look at verses 13 through 15 of Hebrews 6. For when God made a promise to Abraham, all right, he's talking about the Hebrews flagging in their faith. Now he's going to go back and grab an Old Testament example. When God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. So, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. What is a promise? What's a promise? It's a statement about the future. When you promise something to somebody, you are vowing that in the future, this is going to happen. I'm going to buy you an ice cream tonight, or we're going to go to the mountains this summer, or whatever. When you make a promise to somebody, you don't promise things that have already happened. You're looking to the future, and you're saying, this is the way it's going to be. And that's what God is doing with Abraham. He's promising things about the future. And we have this interesting short discussion here of God swearing by himself. That is, that in matters that we want to cement in human relationships about the future, we sign a contract. We bring others to witness, and we sign, and they're witnesses. What are we doing? We're saying, my word is good. I will deliver on what I'm promising. Well, who was God going to bring in to witness his signature? There wasn't anybody else. So in human terms, he swears by himself, by his own nature, which we'll say something about that in just a minute. But what this does is it gives Abraham the strength to endure. Verse 15, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. The patient endurance involved hope. and certainty that what God promised would in fact come to pass. It involves faith, believing in the unseen. When Abraham left Ur, he had not seen Canaan. Go out to a land that I will show you. Take all your family with you. Leave everything you know, everything that's familiar. I'll take care of the future. And Abraham said, okay. What faith and what hope was that? You'll notice a little bit further down, verse 18, by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. You'll notice hope is in verse 11, hope is in verse 18, hope is in verse 19 that we'll talk about in just a moment. And so what genuine, deep, confident belief in eternal life as promised by God will do for us is it will cause us to be patient and steadfast and keep on doing what God would have us to do, though the world might be persuading us to do something else. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8, page 761, Pew Bible, Romans 8. Think about this. Is hope for something in the future ever gotten you through a difficult time in the present? Romans chapter 8, verse 23, actually back up to verse 18, he's talking about eternal things. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Then he goes on in verse 23, not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? You see, hope has to do with the future. What lies out there, what we believe lies out there. But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. You ever had a vacation coming? And things are not particularly encouraging at work? You're in the middle of this push to, you know, get out more rivets or whatever, or produce more of this or that for the company, or the boss is being a meanie. And you're just saying, two more weeks. That's all. I can deal with anything today just because I am going on vacation in 2 weeks. You ever had some earthly hope, a sense, a confident sense of a break or a reward coming that you actually got through today, you got through the headaches of today, or you minimized the difficulties of today because you were thinking about, I'm going to be lolling around in the hot tub. And that confident expectation, at least of an earthly benefit, gets you through. How much more the hope of eternal life? How much easier is it to deal with day-to-day headaches and problems by telling ourselves, you know what? At the end of the day, what does it matter that I got cut off in traffic? When life is over, when I have my eternal welfare in hand, what do these things matter? And if we can look at those things in perspective, you know what it does? It produces steadfastness. I can keep on and keep on and keep on without getting overly discouraged because my hope is not here, my hope is not in people, my hope is not in earthly rewards, it is in heaven. And I believe it with all my heart because God is the one who has promised it to me. Back in Hebrews chapter 6, the last couple of verses there, is the writer summing up some ideas on hope. Verses 19 and 20, Hebrews 6. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We were singing a song this morning. I don't have a great problem with it. I love the song, but I take just a little bit of exception to one of the lines. Till safe in glory, my anchor is cast. This verse says our anchor is already cast into glory. our anchor, the hope of the soul, is already embedded in heaven. No, we're not there yet. That's future. But our confident expectation is that's where I'm going to be, because God said it was possible. Well, what actually produces this degree of hope within any individual? Is it wishful thinking? Is it that I just have a vague notion that God is good and everybody will be taken care of when they die? It doesn't matter seemingly how heinous somebody is in this life when they die. All kinds of people get up and speak glowing things about them and how confident they are that God's taking care of them. Is that what it means to be faithful to God? Is that the basis of our hope? We just sort of have a vague notion that God is good and He'll take care of me no matter how I've lived in this life. Turn with me to the book of Colossians, which we're studying in the auditorium class. Colossians chapter 1, I want to notice with you verse 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, as he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. We've already talked about glory and our confident expectation of God sharing it with us. What's the basis of that hope? It's not just a warm, fuzzy feeling about God. It is that Christ lives in me. And as I live my life on this earth, I'm living it for this objective. To establish and maintain a living, real relationship with Christ. So that I am being transformed in my thinking, in my attitudes, in my objectives in life. I'm being transformed because of Christ who now dwells in me. This is the secret to being pure in a wicked world. Mike was speaking to us a couple of Wednesday nights ago about becoming holy and pure. Look at 1 John chapter 3. God is calling us to a life of holiness, but look what is so crucial to that holiness. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. It's my hope to see the Lord. It's my hope to be with this one whom I've been conforming myself to in this life. It's my hope of truly seeing Him in glory that gives me the impetus to make moral decisions. No, I'm not going to do that. Sometimes we say, what if the Lord came and I was doing so-and-so? Well, that's a valid question. Would I want the Lord to find me doing this when He comes? I am confidently and anxiously expecting the return of the Lord. I want to be holy and pure in His sight when He comes. The driving force of that is an overriding desire to be in heaven. And being confident that that's actually for me. That has to be a real thought that tempers and governs the things I say and the things I do. In the 3 months before we got married, Melanie was living in Nashville getting ready for the marriage and wedding, and I was living in Ohio. The sense of hope and expectation was tremendous in that 3 month absence. And I couldn't wait, went through sleepless nights, and even went and spent the night with a friend of mine in Akron, 50 miles closer to Nashville the night before, so I could start that much earlier. How do you think I felt driving toward Nashville and hadn't seen Melanie in 3 months and the wedding was a few days away? Did I not want to present myself in every acceptable way to her when we saw each other for the first time after 3 months? Knowing what lay ahead for us, confident expectation of a marriage and a rich life together, which it's been. It's that kind of confident expectation, desire of being with the Lord, desiring to honor the one who's made it possible for us to have this hope that helps keep us pure. The hope that we have in heaven The hope promised by God helps us persevere. It helps us be active and motivated as we should. It's the driving force, really, behind our lives here on the earth. You know, some people say, yeah, you know, you Christians, all you're thinking about eternal life, you're thinking about some spiritual realm out there, y'all ain't good for nothing in this world. Let me tell you, it's the person whose hope is in heaven that's going to make this world a better place to be. It's the hope of heaven that's going to make us live righteous and godly and moral lives and do what God would have us do and participate in things in this life that'll make society better, that'll make spiritual things better, teaching others. The hope in heaven really is what brings substance to this life. The opposite of hope is doubt. Have you come here today a doubtful person? Doubt is so destructive and undermining. It might be that you're here not certain of much of anything in this life. I think there's great certainty about who you should be and why you should be and where you will be. And the answers to those questions, some of which we've tried to provide this morning, are in the Word of God. God provides them, but if I summarize it in one word, it'd be Christ. All is summarized in Christ. Do you know Him? Are you in a relationship with Him? Do you have the benefit of the forgiveness that's through His blood, the sacrifice offered for you? Are you living a knowing, perceptive, confident life because it's rooted in Christ and Christ is in you? We'd love to help you with that. We'd love to help you establish or refurbish that relationship if it so needs to be done. Can we help you even while we're standing and singing?